Have you ever found yourself doing something? Maybe it's a quirk that you have or a specific pattern of how you approach a certain task. And you're doing that and you step back and wonder, why am I doing it that way? Why do I have that quirk? Why do I approach that task in that way? Why do I laugh in that manner, right? There are a lot of different ways that we do things that we don't often think about. But if we step back for a moment and think about why we do it, we discover the reason we do it is because of our parents, right? I can find myself cutting off a light switch in a house, and I will hit the light switch when it's turned off two or three times with my fingers like this. And I start, why are you doing that, Seth? The light is off. And the reason I do it is because as a child, my dad would do that every night as he was sort of going around turning everything off. He had this compulsion of making sure the lights are off, and he would hit every light three times, and then a doorknob, if it was locked, he would have to shake it three times to make sure it was locked. And I would find, and so when I catch myself, I say, stop doing that, right? That's foolish. The light's off. You don't need to bang the light switch to determine that. And so we sort of take on the habits and the patterns in different odd ways that we observed as children by our parents. And then we can even get into the genetic nature of this, and we can say that there are certain physical features, certain ways that we may perhaps walk or run, or the certain ways that we look because we share this genetic makeup with our parents. And there's some truth to that of what Peter is teaching us today. That because we are children of the Father, there's a certain way that we should mirror our own Father's behavior, the way that He is and the way that He acts. As we've seen so far in our study through 1 Peter, the first 12 verses really contain no commands for us as Christians. Peter's not really telling us to do anything. Rather, Peter's concerned that we know certain things about ourselves. And in the first 12 verses, particularly verses 3 through 12, Peter lays out our nature in this new life that we have received from Christ. He wants us to know about how we were saved through the work of the Trinity. He wants us to know the certainty of our inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us. He wants us to know the love and joy that we have for God because of this new life that we have in Christ. And it even highlights the privilege that we have, that we're living in this era, in this age, where we have seen God's promises through the prophets fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying these are these glorious blessings that you have, and you should praise God. It should be a reason for celebration, these blessings that you have received in Christ. And now at the end of verse 12, in the beginning of verse 13, we have a transition. In verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, Peter's going to lay out certain principles that we as recipients of these blessings should practice. You have these blessings in Christ. You have this new life in Christ. There's no commands of what you ought to do. I'm just telling you these glorious truths about what you've received in Christ. And now that you've received those things, and because you have received those things, now you need to, they ought to trickle down and affect how you live and act out your life as an exile. There are really five things in verses 13, chapter 1 through chapter 3 of verse 2 that he lays out. That we're to set our hope, we're to be holy, we're to love one another, and we're to crave spiritual milk, as Peter will give exhortation to. And then what's going to happen in the rest of the entire book, Peter's going to come back to those five things and he's going to flesh that out in relationship to all these types of things that we have to deal with in life, about thinking about marriage and how what it means to do those five things in relationship to the government, how it means to do those five things in relationship to suffering. He's going to flesh those themes out in the rest of the book. And what I want to do over the next 3 weeks, including this Sunday, is this morning we're going to take the first three of those things that we're to do because we have this new life in Christ, and then we'll spend an entire week on number four and number five in the next 2 weeks. So basically here in this passage, Peter is building on these promises that we've had. Here are these blessings. You are God's children. And since you are God's children, therefore, verse 13 says, you have certain practices that you ought to mark your life. Since we are God's children, we must reflect our Father in how we live our lives. Okay? Since we are God's children, we are to reflect our Father in how we live. And really, we see this grounding of since we are God's children. Before Peter gets into these commands and expectations that he has upon our lives, he wants us to make sure we understand these commands flow out of the fact that we belong to God. We don't want to get that backwards. And I notice this throughout this passage. There in verse 13, he starts it off saying, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Why are we setting our hope on the grace that will be brought to us? Because of all these previous blessings in verses 3 through 12 that Peter has enumerated. And then he goes on there in verse 15. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Notice that. He who called you, God called you to himself, and now that he has called you into a relationship with him, you should be holy. It's not you be holy and then God will call you into fellowship with him. That's not the order. Okay? Again, a third way that we notice that this call to and these commands to live a certain way flow out of our identity as God's children. He noticed there in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in exile." Because you know God is Father, there is a way that you ought to conduct yourself as you live your life on this earth. And then in verse 18, he goes on to talk about knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Again, why are you acting this way? Because you know the cost of your redemption. God has redeemed you. And since he has redeemed you, there is a certain way that you ought to conduct yourself in your life. And then he goes down to verse 23, getting into next week's passage. He goes on to say there, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." And so why are you going to love one another earnestly, verse 22, from a pure heart? Because you have been born again. So again, Peter's saying you should love one another, and the reason you're loving one another is because you have this relationship with God as Father. You've been born again. And then the last one there, you can look down in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, "If indeed you should crave this pure spiritual milk," verse 2, that by it you may grow up into salvation, "if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So again, it's not Peter's saying, look, if you've tasted that God's good, then you're going to keep this command to crave and desire spiritual milk. So again, all of these principles, these overarching practices that are to mark God's children are there and they are commanded. But they are commanded because of a prior relationship with the Lord. A lot of Christians and a lot of American Christianity, especially here in the West, shies away from this idea of commands. People say, well, I don't want a religion about rules and commands. And it's like churches hear that and say, oh, we can't talk about that. It's like, no, that's not how it works, right? The Bible talks about it, so we have to, whether people like it or not. That is Christianity. The Bible is full of commands. Our relationship with God, God is our Father, yes, and as our Father, He commands us as a father does. But he doesn't command us as a means of keeping relationship with him. He's not saying, I'll become your father if you're good enough. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've loved you even when you were unlovable. I determined before the foundation of the world to mark you out as my own. And I've brought you into my family. But now that you're in my family, this is our house rules. This is how my children conduct themselves. And we have to get that because the Bible doesn't make apology. The Bible doesn't make all these qualifications about the fact that our Father gives commands to us as His children. And as a result, we ought not to go on an apology tour about that either. God has called us to live with Him as His children. And as a result, He has the authority to tell us what His children ought to do. And again, His commands for us come and flow from His love for us. It's what's best for us. So this is the good news, that as we get into these traits of the children of the Father, we remember these traits are to be of those and are placed upon those who know God as Father. We have received the blessing of salvation, and now because we are in this relationship, we are capable of living out these traits because Christ resides in us. It's a poem I often return to, right? Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives neither feet nor hands. The law says do this, but doesn't give us the ability to keep it. The rest of the poem, better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, it commands us, but then it gives us wings. It gives us the ability to do it. And that's that order we have to keep in our minds before we sort of jump into these practices and traits of children of the Father. So that being said, let's jump into these. What does it look like, since we are God's children, and we must reflect our Father and how we live, what does it look like to reflect our Father? What are those traits that should mark us? First of all, we should fix our hope on the grace to come. We should fix our hope on the grace to come. Notice there in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to fix our hope on the grace to come. So our hope here is not sort of a wishy hope. It's sort of like saying, right, you bought a lottery ticket and the person that worked in the lotto office, they told you ahead of time, these are the winning numbers, and you have the winning ticket, and you're there at home, and you're watching on television the numbers that are going to be called out. Before that happens, you can look over at your friend or your spouse, and you can say, I hope I'm going to win the lotto today, right? You know it. You've given all the information of what's going to place, so your hope is a full assurance. It comes with great confidence and certainty. And that's the image and the idea behind this biblical word here of hope. It's a certainty behind it. And so when we set our hope, we're setting all of our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us when Jesus comes. And this is a theme that Peter has already touched on, right? Back in verse 5 of chapter 1, he talks about how that we have this inheritance, it's being kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then down in verse 7, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's this focus on Peter saying, look, if you're a Christian, there's more grace to come. There's all these blessings you have now. Yes and amen. Praise God for that. But there's a greater grace that awaits you. And Peter says, as you're walking your life on this earth, your hope, your full assurance needs to rest upon this grace that is ready, that will be revealed to you when Christ returns. And Peter gives that because he knows that we are tempted to set our hope on other earthly things. And those other earthly things, sometimes they come through, we get that, and then we realize after a while, that really wasn't as satisfying as I thought it would be. And sometimes we set our hope on things that never come to fruition, and we experience the disappointment of an unfilled hope. And Peter's saying, look, I don't want you, as you're an exile on this earth, to get caught up putting your full ultimate hope on anything other than that grace that will be revealed to you when Christ returns. And in order to fix our hope upon that, Peter lets us know there are two things involved. First of all, it involves our mind. This practice of setting our minds, for our hopes fully on the grace to come, starts in our own thinking. He says there in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Fixing our hope on the grace that is to come at Christ's return is not something that's just going to happen automatically. We can't just be passive and our hope's going to be on Christ. Peter lets us know that it takes an action of the mind, an action of the will to say, I'm not going to allow my hope to rest on anything else but on the grace that is to come. And part of preparing your minds for action requires you being sober-minded. Now, the idea of you're sober here, we hear that and we think of drunkenness, right? And of course, that is implied here. Peter doesn't want Christians going around getting drunk. But it's much deeper than that. It's implying a need for a spiritual alertness. Someone who is not sober, right? Someone who is drunk is not someone who makes the best life decisions, right? They're not fully cognizant. They're not aware of everything that's taking place. Their judgment's impaired. And Peter's saying if we don't live sober-mindedly, if we're not have a spiritual alertness, then we're not going to set our hope on that which is most important, the grace that is to come. We're going to get distracted by other things. And we're going to sort of stumble through life like a spiritual drunkard, putting our hope and our life's emphasis upon things that at the end of the day have no true value to them. And Peter says that's not the trait of one of God's children. One of God's children is fixing their hope on the ultimate prize, the grace that will be given to us when Christ returns for His church. And the way that we are able to fix our hope on that grace is we, in our minds, prepare our minds to do that. And that requires us to be spiritually alert and not intoxicated or inebriated by other things in this life. So when we think about this, we as Christians put all of our hope fully fixated on that grace that will be ours at Christ's return. This morning, if you're a Christian, there is more grace coming. And because that is true, fix your hope upon that grace. And it will enable you to make right decisions about other important things in your life, especially when you find yourself in the midst of suffering. So how are you doing in this area of your life? If we were out giving you a grade, right, you're grading your own life here, what grade would you give yourself? At fixing your hope, not on other things in this world, but on the grace that belongs to those who belong to God as a son or daughter. Well, the second trait, what it means to be a child of the Father, is that we are to be holy in our whole way of life. Be holy in your whole way of life. He begins the phrase there in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the idea here is that as obedient children, now that you are God's children, you should be like Him in how you live. You ought to take on His characteristics. And the greatest characteristics of God is His holiness, that He has set apart in so many ways. And so part of what it means to be holy is that we must reject our past lifestyle. He gets into this in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter's saying, look, I'm aware of how you guys used to live. I'm aware of your former lifestyle. And he says, now that you're an obedient child, now that you belong to the Father, you can't conform to the passions of your former lifestyle, of your former ignorance, before you knew who God was. He said, that doesn't make sense. You must reject that. You must put it aside. Your life is no longer a life that just follows whatever you desire. Whatever's in your heart, just do it. That's not biblical wisdom. That's the former way of how we used to live. Now we recognize some of those desires and passions, many of them as a matter of fact, God wasn't approving of. And so we don't give in to them. We resist those desires. We put to death those passions because we've got a new Father. We belong to a new family. And as a result of that, we want to be like Him, and He isn't that way. You see, the fact that Peter gives this command here to give this command to Christians that they shouldn't be conformed to the former patterns of their old lifestyle implies that these passions still remain in us even after we become a Christian. This is why sometimes people say, well, I tried Christianity, it didn't work. And what they mean is, I believed all that stuff and I thought it would remove all these bad thoughts and all these wrong desires and all these wrong passions. And sometimes in God's kindness, He will remove certain desires and passions. But not most of the time, that's not the case. Those passions remain, those desires remain, and we grow by learning how to put those things to death and replacing them with practices and attitudes and desires that honor Christ. That's part of what it means to grow as a Christian. We now have the power, whereas before we didn't. We didn't have the will to do it. Now we do. We have the will and the desire to say, I want to be like my Father. So I found this very helpful in my own life in fighting temptations and fighting sin. Something comes along and I give into it, or I'm facing giving into it. And I have to remind myself, Seth, that's not who you are. That's the, you belong to the Father, and the Father doesn't act that way, and you're not going to act that way because you want to please the Father. You want to honor the Father who has brought you into His family. And I have found that if I can think about that in a moment, a very powerful ability to say, Seth, that's the former way. You now belong to a new family, and therefore you've set aside that way and pattern of life. We should recognize these desires and these passions for what they are, and not let our lives be characterized. There's always going to be an element of sin in our life. We can't become sinless or perfect. But there's a difference between these things happening in our lives and these things characterizing who we are. Right? There's a big difference between that. And as one of God's children, we want to be holy like God. Not perfect, but that's what we're pursuing, rather than pursuing living out the passions of our former lifestyle. We don't want to be controlled by greed and anger and envy and sloth and gluttony and lust. We want to be holy in the whole of our life. And that really leads to the second sort of point here about being holy, is that it's in all of our behavior, in all of our conduct. He says there in verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, that's your Father, He called you to Himself, you also be holy in all your conduct. You see, it's easy to think, well, I'm going to be holy when I'm holding a Bible, right? But God wants us to be holy when we're doing that. But He also wants us to be holy when we're holding a steering wheel, right? He wants His holiness to mark every area of our life. And we have to do that, we must remove this sometimes distinction that exists between the secular and the sacred. That we can live out Christianity in the sacred area of our life, and then there's this other area of our life where we get to live out according to the passions of our former lifestyle. That division does not exist in Scripture, though it has been sort of perpetuated in some Christian circles, and certainly in the broader society at large, right? That's not something that we ought to pursue. But as a matter of fact, in all of our conduct, in our public life, in our private life, in our gatherings with other Christians, and with our spending time with those who are not Christians, in all of those areas, we're to be like our Father, pursuing life like He has laid out in His Word. So I ask you this morning, when we think about this second trait of the children of the Father, of being holy in your whole way of life, how are you doing? What grade would you give yourself in this area? Think about it. Where is it? Is this the particular area that God is calling you to grow and becoming more in your life pattern after the characteristic of our Heavenly Father? And the third trait of the children of the Father is that we must live our lives in reverent fear. Live your life in reverent fear. Fear. He says there in verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see, we as God's children belong to God, right? That's the theological concept that we like. It's comforting. We belong to God, right? Everyone's like, yes, Amen, Seth, that's great. And that's a comforting truth. But not only do we belong to God, but as we just saw in the second trait here, we are to live for God. Our lives have been, now that we belong to Him, we ought to live according to His instruction. But even beyond that, belonging to God and living for God, we are accountable to God. And that's where we can sometimes get uneasy. We don't want to be accountable to anyone. And yet, Peter here says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. If you claim God as your Father, there's a way that you ought to live. Conduct yourselves towards this Father with a spirit of fear. Now, this idea that we are to live in fear of God is one that can make us ask questions, be uneasy. Does this mean living a life in reverent fear? Does it mean that we're to be afraid of God? Live in terror of Him, sort of cowering, that we make one mistake and lightning bolts from the sky are going to zap us, sort of that idea? Or is this the idea of a reverent humility before the Lord? Well, Peter here doesn't mean that we are to live in sort of a terror, right? We know from other places in the Scripture that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But what happens sometimes is that we find a verse that we like that holds up a concept, and we sort of elevate that, and then we ignore. And so when we read the rest of the Scripture, we just sort of ignore these other verses. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is a true verse, and we ought to celebrate it. But it is also true that we ought to live a life in fear of God. And what happens, I think, is that this idea of being fearful before the Lord is that we become so casual in our interactions with God, so watered down that this verse really has no meaning, practically speaking, for our lives as individual Christians and as a church. There is a real recognition in our mind that should be there that we are dealing with God, not our homeboy, not our BFF, but we're dealing with Almighty God. And as a result of that, there ought to be a reverent humility. There ought to be a sobriety, an awe that comes in our mind when we're dealing with God and the things of God, which, as I've already argued, involves every aspect of life. And the reasons, there's really three here, that Peter gives for us living our lives in reverent fear is, first of all, is we remember that our Father is an impartial judge. Right now, if you got into trouble here on earth and you were to go before a court and the judge was going to rule on it, and that judge was your uncle or was your father, you might feel pretty good about yourself, right? As a matter of fact, we know the danger of creating those situations, that judges have to recuse themselves when they have some form of relationship with the person, because it's going to lead them to not be impartial. It's going to, most of the time, sort of let the person get away with what they've done. And that's how a lot of professing Christians and even real Christians view God. Is they think that, well, God's my Father, and so that means He'll sort of overlook how I want to live. And so if I disregard what He says and I'm committed to living my life according to the passions of my former lifestyle, that's okay. I know God is Father. I'm one of His children. He's going to love me unconditionally. He's going to wink at what I'm doing and sort of act like it didn't happen. And Peter says, wait a minute. You're thinking about a made-up God. That God doesn't exist. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to everyone's deeds, then you ought to conduct yourselves with fear as you live your life out on this earth. Don't think it's a slack or you're going to get away with something. It's not going to happen. And he uses that phrase there, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Everyone will give an account to the Lord. This idea of judgment according to works and the grace of God are not sort of two opposing truths. We know here, when you think about reading a difficult passage, it can help you look at context. We know that Peter is not teaching here that God's going to save us if we live good enough, in the sense that our good living is going to be the grounds or the basis of which he accepts us into his family. We know that because in the next verse, he says that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. We were ransomed from our former way of living, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So it was Christ's blood that bought us out of our slavery to sin and brought us into God's family. We know that's the ground of that. We've covered that in the first 12 verses of this chapter. However, that doesn't remove the fact that he says here, there will be a judgment according to our deeds, according to our works. So how does that fit into this passage or in this concept here? Well, I think you have to think of it this way. How is it that we know if someone has been ransomed by the blood of Jesus? How do we know if someone has truly benefited from the death of Christ? They say they believed it, or we say we believe it, but how do we know if we've really done that? And the whole point Peter's trying to make is saying, well, that's easy. If you're really a child of God, you're going to start looking like your father. You're going to look like him. Not perfectly. But the overarching characteristic of your life, the position and the movement of your life is to move, you're moving to becoming less and less like your former way of life and more like your father. And that will be the pattern of your life until you get to heaven. Never reaching it fully, never achieving perfection, God-like perfection. That's not the case. But there's a difference between being characterized by deeds that mark the father and a life that's characterized by deeds that mark a way of ignorance, a life before we knew who Christ was. I'm often helped to think of it this way, right? Every one of us in here, if someone followed around with a camera, we could take a picture of us in a certain moment of our life, and if that's all that anyone knew about us, they would say, there's no way on earth that that person is a child of God. All of us could be caught in a snapshot, sort of with a digital camera, where we could catch that, right? But if we had a video camera and we followed you around for a couple weeks, right, there are going to be those small moments where we disregard the Lord and we do what we want to according to the passions of our own old lifestyle. But there ought to also be moments where we say, that person did something very different than they used to. If we go back to footage from 10 years ago, I know how they would have acted there, and look how they acted now. This person is beginning to look more and more like their father. See, that's the difference. We have to keep that in mind. We have to keep that in mind. So we live our life in reverent fear because our father is an impartial judge. He's not going to wink at sin. He's not going to act like it doesn't mean a big deal. There ought to be a pattern of life that marks that. There are a couple examples. I'm just going to read one from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul does this twice. He does it in 1 Corinthians 6. He does it in Galatians chapter 5. But he marks out this sort of characteristic that marks the children of God, and then specifically here in chapter 6, it marks those who don't know God as Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Right? That's their former lifestyle. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And Paul here is saying exactly what Peter's saying. Look, if you're God's child, that means you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And if that all has taken place to you, you're no longer who you used to be. You're a child of God. And since you're a child of God, these practices should not be characteristic of your life. They may happen every once in a while, but they're not. You can't be described as those things. If you do, Paul makes the point here, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, your father judges impartially. The second reason that he gives us for living our lives in reverent fear is we are to remember our redemption. He goes on to say, knowing, so conduct yourselves with fear, last part of verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The reason you ought to live in fear and conduct yourselves in fear throughout your time on life, your father is a judge, but also you were redeemed from that way of life. And your redemption had a high cost to it, right? The fact that we needed redemption implied that there was a previous bondage. He talks about that you were redeemed, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The way you were taught and brought up, if it was in a way that was contrary to Christ, Peter says it had real no value when it comes to eternal matters. It was futile. It was empty. And now that you've been redeemed out of that, and your redemption out of that former way of thinking from your forefathers came at a great cost. It required a costly payment. And what was that costly payment to redeem you? Peter goes on to say it wasn't with silver or gold, which is the common way that slaves would have been ransomed in those days. There would have been a payment of precious metal to either a temple that would then pay the owner of that slave, or it would have been directly made to the owner of the slave. And they would say, all right, because you've paid this much gold or this much silver, you're no longer my slave. You've paid off your debt. And so Peter's using that language, was very familiar to these people, and he's saying, look, you weren't purchased that way. Silver and gold can perish. Instead, you were ransomed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, the perfect sacrifice that could be made for sin. And so when we think about it, it's like Peter's saying, look, don't conduct your life in such a way that cheapens the payment of Christ's death on the cross. Christ paid to redeem you out of slavery to sin, so don't keep acting like a slave of sin. It cheapens the work of Christ on the cross. And the third reason here that he gives us to live our life in reverent fear is that we remember that our faith and hope are the result of God's eternal plan to raise and glorify Christ. He continues on there in verse 20. He said, this is the costly payment of your sacrifice, the precious lamb of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say, give us more information about this Christ. In verse 20, he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him, through Christ, are believers in God, and God raised him, that is Christ, from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So he's saying, not only was this costly payment made, this precious blood of Christ, it was planned before the foundation of the world. God didn't look down the corridors of time and see, oh, Christ has decided to die on the cross, so that's the plan we'll run with. No. He decided that was the plan before anyone had sinned. It goes forward from that, from the foundation of the world, and then at the right time, this plan was executed. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Christ was made manifest to be the sacrifice, to spill his precious blood for us, for you who believe in Christ. Think about that. Before you and I existed, before the world was founded, God made a plan to send his own son to be a sacrifice for our sin. And at the right time, for our sake, he was made manifest. Brothers and sisters, that should encourage us to say we want to be like this Father who has demonstrated that type of love for us. The cross of Christ was not an accident. It was the planning and the forethought of a loving God to make us his sons and daughters. And as a result, it ought to be a reason why we live in awe and with a sobriety of fear and a humility before the Lord. So when we think about those things, these three traits and two more we'll look at over the next 2 weeks, we recognize because God has made us his children, it is right for us to reflect his nature, his character, and how we live. And that means we are going to fix our hope on the grace that is to come to us at the return of Christ. That we are going to conduct our lives in holiness in all the areas of our life. We are going to aim and desire to be holy. And when we fail, we will repent, we'll ask God's forgiveness, and know that there has been a sacrifice paid, that we can be forgiven and restored to right fellowship with our God. And we are going to live our lives in fear, knowing that while our Father is a judge, we believe that, we know also that He has made a payment. He has provided a sacrifice for our sin. Not gold or silver, but He was willing to spill the very precious blood of His only begotten Son for our sake. And He has planned this before the world began. And He has executed it with flawless precision at the proper time. And He has applied it to us. He sealed it. As He goes on to say there in 1 Peter chapter 1, He raised Jesus from the dead and has given Him glory so that our faith and our hope would rest in the God who performed that sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, this is who we are. We are children of God. Not because of anything we've done or performed, because of God's mercy. And now because we are that and He's made us that, let us live and conduct our lives as children who belong to this Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are who You are. We are thankful that our acceptance, our salvation, our adoption into Your family was not based on any prerequisites that we must meet. You saw us in our need, and because of who You are, You were moved to exercise love and mercy towards us. And Father, now, not out of any sense of trying to repay You, we're not going to make You debtors to us, Lord. We want to live this way because You are our Father. And Father, we pray that more and more we would take on these traits. Father, I pray that those who are slowly beginning that they would not become discouraged by their setbacks and by remaining sin. Lord, that's to be hated, that's to be despised, but Lord, let it not send us into a sort of a spiritual depression where we give up hope. But Lord, let us deal with it as You've taught, to repent and to look to Christ and say there's a sacrifice, there's forgiveness. And Lord, help me with greater diligence pursue You in being holy in the whole of my life. Father, make us these types of people. May those around us become to see more and more this change, this transformation that being brought into Your family has brought about. That You can look upon us and see that change in our lives. And that, Father, even when we fail You, we know that positionally in Christ, we are the obedient children that You have called us to be. Father, do this work. Teach us to be these people. Work it within us by Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.